Go ahead and put that up there if you would, Chris. Blake got a hold of a place called calvaryofpalisades.org. That actual church lost a portion of their sanctuary. The roof burned off. And so if you'd like to help out with those, there's a church right in the Palisades itself, whether money or clothing or whatever. There's the website, and there is also probably on that website a phone number if you want to call. And then, as always, Pastor Greg Laurie at harvest.org, Harvest Fire Relief Fund, and there's that resource as well. And we're in the last portion of chapter 1 of Zechariah, 536 B.C., King Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king. He takes over Babylon in a stunning military victory that is still studied in military academies around the world to this day. Truly astounding. When he's making his way into that mighty city of Babylon, that Ishtar Gates and that great promenade, he's met there by rickety old Daniel, who could be in his 90s, perhaps even older. And Daniel shows King Cyrus his name, C-Y-R-U-S, in Isaiah chapters 44 and 45. And he says, look, King, your name is in our Bible. Well, look at that. How long has it been there? 150 years before you were born. Cyrus is so taken by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he issues a decree for the exiles there in Babylon to go back home. That's the year 536 B.C. Only about 45, 50,000 go, that first one. Well, when they arrive back, of course, they've been gone for 70 years. They begin to rebuild the temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. Within a year, attacks from the outside and fear and doubt from the inside, all construction stops. So for 17 years, God's house, temple, lays in ruins. And everybody else was saying, it's too hard, it's too difficult. We'll just sort of look to our own sort of houses and kind of get our families back together. That's when God raises up Haggai, the prophet, and then our prophet here before us, Zechariah. And God sends them, and he says, okay, boys, time to get started. And here's one of the ways that I'm going to do it. I'm going to show you prophecy. Every other religion that I'm aware of, they have what they believe is a smattering of, could be. But only your Bible has specific Bible prophecy, thousands and thousands. And pound for pound, I think Zechariah is maybe the most prophetic book in the Bible. And in one night, Zechariah is going to have one dream or one vision, but it's going to be in 10 sections. Look back there to verse number 7. That is the day when they're going to get to work. Please notice, it's the 24th day of the 11th month, or Shebat, which is our late January, early to mid-February. In the second year of Darius the Great. Hey, we can get our Wikipedia out and find that date out. And that is 520 BC. So 16, almost 17 years. Now it's time to get back to work. The first one we saw last week, that was chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. And that were the four horsemen, and they were angels that were riding around what the Bible describes as the myrtle tree. And they're going to recon, they're going to reconnoiter, they're going to check it out because God is going to do a great work. And the Gentile nations used by God to correct Israel, they're going to be judged. Why? Because of Genesis 12, verse 3. Abraham, I'm going to make a whole race of people after you. And I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And even though God had to allow these groups of people because of Israel's hard-heartedness, we saw that on Sunday a little bit, Deuteronomy 28, he says, I'm still going to hold my end of the bargain, so I'm going to judge them. And with your eyes, look down there to verse number 16 and 17. This is so good for me, and if it's helpful for you, five things. When we get back up and go back in, look what God promises. To return to his people, to rebuild what was destroyed or lost, to grow and prosper his people, and to release them from their past. I know what your fathers were all about, says the Lord through Zechariah. I'm going to fix that. As we said before, how many of your families put the fun in dysfunction? We don't have to stay broken. Amen? And then finally, use them mightily again. And tonight, we're going to get to verses 18 through the end. We're going to see the second sort of vision that Zechariah has, verses 18 and 19. We're going to see four horns. It's been a while since we've mentioned this word, but it's really important. Expositional constancy. Expositional constancy. What is that? It's what they teach you in seminary. What is it? It's a powerful, powerful stone in your faith foundation. And what is it? Expositional constancy means this. Whenever the Bible uses or employs a model or a metaphor, a simile, if you will, and then it doesn't do so for no reason, somewhere nearby there's an explanation when the Bible says this is what this means. Expositional constancy says this. So any time before the explanation was given, and certainly any time after the explanation is given, whenever something is used as a model or a metaphor, it always means that. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said, the word of God, the kingdom, is like someone who sows seeds, and some of the seeds land in a dry pavement area, and then birds come pluck it up off of that hard surface. Later on, the disciples, what were you talking about? The sower is me, and the seed is the word of God, the gospel. And who were the birds, do you remember? They were demons who were scooping up the word and trying to steal the truth out of people's heart. So, whenever birds are used in a model or a metaphor, what do birds always mean? Demons. I won't go there. I'm going to come to another one. I'm going to go to another one. What about another one? Well, what about rainbows? In the book of Genesis chapter 9, a rainbow comes across, arches across the sky. And then God says, that rainbow is my covenant. Oh, cool. So if you ever see a rainbow in the Bible used metaphorically or literally, what does that mean? Covenant. And there's lots and plenty others as well. Let's see. Segment three, we're going to see this next segment, we're going to see these horns. Horns are just explained as kingdoms. More specifically, kingdoms who hate what God is doing, and they are usually agencies of the enemy that are trying to thwart God's word. Horns, used in a metaphoric sense, always means Gentile nations hostile to God. Then after that tonight, we'll see the four smiths. That's chapter verses 20 and 21. And then we're going to see segment four, a man with a measuring line in chapter 2. And that's a survey tape, if you will. Hey, that's saying, get ready, Jerusalem. You're about to get much bigger. Next week, we'll see the fifth vision. That's Joshua, not the Joshua in the book of Joshua, another Joshua. This is Zerubbabel's high priest. We'll see Joshua and Satan. We'll see that in chapter 3. Then number 6, the branch in chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. Then number 7, the lampstand and two olive trees. That's going to be so awesome. Number 4, by the way, these are all talking about what Messiah is going to do. We're going to see about the branch that God begins the description of Messiah and his ministry. And then with the two olive trees, that's Messiah perpetually filled with God's Holy Spirit. And you can see a flying scroll. What's that about? That's Messiah is the word of God, convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and a judgment to come. Hey, I thought that was a New Testament thing. How many of you know that your Old Testament, Chuck Missler used to say, your New Testament is in your Old Testament concealed. And your Old Testament is in your New Testament revealed. So there it is again. That Bible was just written by dudes, by people. Well, technically it is, but as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. How could Old Testament and New Testament dovetail so seamlessly? Because it originates from outside of time and space. Then we're going to see in chapter 5, the wicked woman and the ephah. That's going to be interesting, that God's word promises that Babylon, remember the Tower of Babel? Babylon is going to be rebuilt. And it's not going to be New York City. It's not going to be London. It's not going to be Singapore. Just three guesses. Where do you suppose the end times Antichrist built city of Babylon is going to be? On the old foundations of the real and the first Babylon. It's been said that you could describe your Bible as a tale of two cities. Jerusalem is God's city. And then you have the anti-city. That's Babylon. And then the four chariots in chapter 6, the four coming world empires. Let's get back to those four horns, shall we? Remember, expositional constancy says, if ever the Bible explains, this means that, it always does. Birds, as I talked about, rainbow is a covenant, Genesis 9, verse 13. Isn't it interesting that there is a group of people that use as their flag the colors of the rainbow? Have you noticed that? That idea did not originate with the humans who first drafted or sketched out that flag. That is directly the enemy trying to fly in the face of God, his covenant of the rainbow. What was the covenant of the rainbow? Remember, because of how the earth was evenly heated, there was a whole canopy of water surrounding the earth, and it was suspended in the atmosphere. Was it droplets of crystals? Can't really say. But what flooded the earth partly is when that condenses and crashes down in water that was unimaginable. That freaked out the humans. What flooded the earth was not the rain. The rain is on the other side of all of that condensation. Now the earth is a lot less dense, and now the sun unevenly heats the surface of the earth, hotter at the equator, colder at the poles, and that is the engine that runs our water cycle and system. It did not rain like it does today. So God says, if ever these clouds show up again, would the people kind of twitch a little bit? So he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a rainbow. We, of course, know, well, that's the water droplets falling in the sun at that perfect prism, what is it, 20-some-something degrees, and it separates the light into bands of colors. We know scientifically what a rainbow is. But if this people, the next time they saw clouds gathering where they are, then, of course, in the right position, they would see a rainbow, and they would remember God's what? Promise. I will never flood the earth like that again. There's another judgment coming, but it won't be of water. And then remember in the book of Revelation, one of the things that really sort of inspired John, he sees that there is a rainbow around the throne of God. God's comfort about his promises are yes and amen. Do you remember when President Obama festooned the White House in the colors of the rainbow to celebrate, well, what he was celebrating? And for me, my heart broke. Aren't the rainbow colors pretty? Yeah. But what was the highest office in the land actually saying, and the demons, I believe, were quite pleased with it? God's promise of justice and stayed hand of grace was to celebrate something that God says, I'm going to have to judge. It's like the enemy saying, neener, neener, God, judge this. And it was on our own White House. Well, back to our other idea. And then, of course, horns in Daniel chapter 7 says that that's exactly who it is. It is a nation or groups of nations against God's heart and will. Verse 18, which didn't print last time. And probably a good thing, because we'd have been here until midnight, very likely. Well, here we go, verse 18. Then I raised my eyes and I looked, and there were four horns. Verse 19, and I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he, the angel, he answered and he said, these are the horns, you can write in your margin, Gentile nations. Gentile nations that don't like God. Gentile nations that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. These horns, in an animal, of course, a horn is a sense of this animal's authority, if you will, and power. All prophecy, this is also something we got to get down. All prophecy in the Bible has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. If you keep that in mind, that'll help you keep things square as we cruise through the book of Zechariah and Daniel. And it's almost like the Lord is saying there's going to be near fulfillment. Those will be Assyrians and Syrians and Babylonians and Greeks, etc., etc., Romans. But the near fulfillment is always a dress rehearsal for the farther fulfillment that usually is going to come to the fore at the end times of the accounts of the book of Revelation. It's almost like the Lord is saying, it never should surprise you because I've done a model for it, a dress rehearsal. So keep that in mind. We'll try to keep that in mention as we continue. There's a near fulfillment and there is a far fulfillment. A dress rehearsal. Nobody should miss it when it happens. Great empires up to Zechariah's time, call that 520 BC, Egypt. The near fulfillment was Pharaoh. And was Pharaoh tough on the Jewish people? Yes. And is Egypt a kind of a model of the world? Yeah. That is a dress rehearsal for who? The Antichrist. Assyria, who we're going to be talking about a little bit tonight. That's the near fulfillment. And that'll be fellows like Sennacherib and Sargon. You can read about them in Wikipedia. But the far fulfillment is the Antichrist again. By the way, 33 titles in the New Testament regarding the Antichrist, 13 in the Old, and one of his Old Testament monikers is the Assyrian. You can check that out, Isaiah 10, verse 24. Babylon is a near fulfillment with Nebuchadnezzar. We'll see that even here tonight. It talks about he has a heart of a man, but his kingdom is something quite different. The far fulfillment would, of course, be the Antichrist. The Medo-Persians are currently sort of running the roost here, starting with Cyrus, and then his son, and then his son, and his son. Empires yet to come that are future. How humans see the coming kingdoms. Let's go ahead, Chris, our first of our slides. We saw this a little bit last week. This comes out of Daniel chapter 2. And did you know that your Bible predicts that not only the Babylonians, that was during the time of Daniel, but then the Persians are up next. Who dispossesses the Persians of their power? It's going to be the Greeks. That's Alexander the Great. Who's going to kind of turn back the Greeks? It'll be the Romans. Is that true or is that not true? Absolutely true. And your Bible saw it coming. But there's going to be two Romes. Rome A or Rome 1, which was never fully and distinctly defeated. It just faded away. And God says Rome 2 or Rome B is coming. That'll be the United States of Europe. And it's also going to be the world. The Antichrist is going to divide the world into 10 regions. And that's what the 10 toes is about. So that's how the humans see things. Great kingdoms, head of gold, etc. That's your Nebuchadnezzar. Chest and arms, the Medo-Persians. They were together in a coalition, and then Cyrus usurps the Medes, and then now they're just the Persians. Then you have the iron thighs and legs. Did you know that Rome of Europe split? It did. Half of Rome went east to Istanbul. And Western Rome eventually got invaded by the Germanic peoples, the French people, etc., etc. But there were two sort of distinct headquarters there in Rome proper and of course in Istanbul today. And the 10 toes, the Antichrist rules over 10 regions of Rome B. You want to see how God sees these coming kingdoms, not like metal, but by this. Go ahead. This is in Daniel chapter 7. This is how God sees the four kingdoms that are going to come. We're going to see that Babylon thinks of themselves as a roaring lion with wings. And I'm going to show you when we get to Daniel chapter 7 that archaeology has found in Babylon, they have found the Ishtar Gates, and fashioned on many of those glazed bricks are lions with wings. Number two is going to be a great big old bear. And we're going to find out that that's how the Medo-Persians did things. With millions of soldiers, they ran over people like a big old plodding bear. And then you're going to see that they're going to give way to the lightning quick military moves of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great traveled with less than 200,000 soldiers as a rule, and sometimes even smaller than that. But he was exceptionally brilliant and smart. He was lightning fast. But he died at age 33 in Babylon. He had visions of moving the capital of Greece from Greece and setting up there in Babylon. And he had drawn up plans how to dredge the Euphrates River to accommodate ocean-going vehicles, ships, and vessels to come up the Euphrates, and that Babylon would be an ocean port. The Antichrist will accomplish what Alexander the Great only dreamed of. But when he dies, it's going to go to his four generals, Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. That's in your Wikipedia, and it's prophesied in your Bible hundreds of years before it happens. And then we're going to see a beast that's tough to sort of describe in Daniel chapter 7, and nothing can dissuade it. And in fact, it's going to crush everything that it goes after. And that's going to be Rome A, which in fact happened, and it will be again Rome B, under the Antichrist. That's how your Lord sees these terrible kingdoms, ravenous beasts. And their whole thing they're trying to do is gobble up and devour God's people. Zechariah chapter 2, and we'll get to it. We'll only get to about verse 13, I believe, tonight in chapter 2. But that's going to equate these same four beasts. We'll leave that up if you would, Chris. It's going to talk about a lion. It's going to talk a lion with eagle's wings, actually. It's going to talk about a bear. It's going to talk about a leopard with four wings. True story. And then it also talks about an exceedingly terrible beast as well. And we're going to see in the book of Zechariah the preponderance of the number four. What is that? Numbers in the Bible are quite consequential. Number three, redemption. Number two is the number of witness. Number five is the number of grace. Seven is the number of completion. 7 days in a week, seven continents on the planet, et cetera, et cetera. Eight, seven plus one is your new beginnings. What's the number four about? Number four is the number of God's creation. More specifically, God's authority over his creation. In Zechariah, we're going to see four horses. We've seen four horns. We're going to see in a minute four craftsmen, four chariots, four winds, four words of comfort, four persons in chapter 6, and four feast days. There's more, but let's get to our study. Four is the number of God's creation. Really? His authority over his creation. Have you ever noticed that there are four elements of creation? Earth, wind, fire, and water. And if you're from the 60s, just earth, wind, and fire. Look that up if you have no idea what I'm talking about. How many regions of creation are there? Four. North, south, east, and west. You notice that? Four seasons in the creation. You have spring, summer, fall, and winter. Unless you live in Minnesota, then you have a season called mud, I'm pretty sure. Four divisions of creation's day. There was morning, noon, evening, and midnight. In fact, if you get a chance, check out Proverbs chapter 30 this week. Four things that are too wonderful to understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the sea, the way of a man with his bride. Four things created that creation cannot bear. Also in Proverbs 30, a servant who reigns, really a slave, who now is in charge, a fool when he is filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds or really usurps her mistress. Four things which are little upon the earth, but exceedingly wise. Really? What about those ants? Yeah. Conies, if you know what a coney is. You guys have seen conies, those little cool little creatures in the rocks. How do they do what they do? Locusts and spider. Four things stately on the earth, a lion, a greyhound, a mountain goat, king in front of his troops. Verse 20. So this that second vision and second prophecy is, hey, angels, go measure Jerusalem because it's about to get a whole lot bigger. Here's the third. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, four smiths, if you will, four journeymen people who really knew how to build stuff. Verse 21, and I said, well, what are these coming to do? What do carpenters do as a rule? They build stuff. In fact, I think if you have a King James, it says blacksmiths. New Living Translation says smiths in general. So he said, these are the horns, the Gentile kingdoms, that scattered Judah. Israel, the first northern 10 tribes region, were taken away by the Assyrians. Judah, the southern two tribes, were taken away 150 years later by Nebuchadnezzar. So that's the guys who messed with Judah, the southern two tribes region, so that no one could lift up his head. Remember that? But the craftsmen, these smiths, are going to build stuff. They're coming to terrify those nations that took advantage of Israel's weakness, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. Now we're chapter 2, verse 1. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. This is another sort of carpenter, and he's measuring stuff out. So I said, well, what are you doing? And he said to me, I went to measure, really, to survey. Yeah, if you're going to build something, you better lay out the foundations appropriately. That's what this angel is doing. To measure Jerusalem specifically. For the last 17 years, has Jerusalem laid fallow and unbuilt? Mm-hmm. Well, God's saying, I'm going to change that right now. To Jerusalem to see what it is its width and what is its length. God is about to rebuild and expand Jerusalem. The near fulfillment, of course, is going to be Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. You can read about those guys in those books. Later, it's going to be King Herod who's going to really build out that temple. It will become really one of the wonders of the ancient world. And the far fulfillment is, can you take a guess? Jesus, his millennial reign. And, of course, one day, the New Jerusalem of Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Verse 3. And there was the angel who talked to me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. Verse 4. Who said to him, run and speak to this young man. That's Zechariah. Remember, he's mid to late 20s. Saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. Better highlight that one. Has Jerusalem ever been without walls? The answer is when the enemy broke them down, but there was no people, Jewish people in Jerusalem. Has Jerusalem ever conducted its business without walls? Answer, not yet, but it will. One day without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. Verse 5, for I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. The description of Israel has not happened yet, what we've just seen. When will it happen? Near fulfillment is going to be right before the battle of Ezekiel chapter 38. When we see Ezekiel chapter 38 in our future sometime, there is Israel at peace and without any walls. Who pulled that off? The Antichrist did. I personally believe, well, let me back up. Currently, is there a nation on this planet by the name of Israel? That's a miracle. 1948 in one day, like Isaiah 66 prophesied. So they came in. Did they have Jerusalem at that time? Nope. Not until 1967 in the Six Days War. Now they do have Jerusalem. Are there walls around Jerusalem right now? Yes, there are. There's the walls around the old city. Are there other walls around that? That would be the security fence. In urban areas, there are 30-foot high concrete sections. Why? To keep the tourists out from walking up to a bus station and detonating an explosive, or schools. And if you don't think that that's what they would do, that's exactly why Ariel Sharon first started the security fence. And there are gates and there are checkpoints. In the rural areas, there are miles and miles of wire fence, two wire fences, and in the midst, there's usually, between them, there's usually a minefield. Currently, Israel is not unwalled. It will be. I personally believe that the depictions of Psalm 83 is going to set up. They're going to get attacked as Israel by these nations that are specified in Psalm 83, and they are going to repulse that attack as they have since 1948. Have you noticed when Israel gets attacked, they counterattack and they take new ground that the rest of the world says, you better give that back. No other conquering nation that I am aware of ever had world pressure to do that. Israel does. You better give back Gaza. You better give back the Sinai Peninsula. Well, we got attacked for it. You better give back the Golan Heights. We got attacked from there. Only Israel is pressured by the international community to give that stuff back. Anyway, I personally believe that in Psalm 83... I think happens either right before the rapture, right after the rapture, but soon there, that Israel is attacked by the combatants of Psalm 83. They repulse that attack so significantly that they expand their borders to the descriptions we're going to see in Ezekiel 38 and 39. In our series of going over end times Bible prophecy, we'll talk about that in more detail. But I believe that that's when the church is gone, I personally believe. And I think that nukes have flown in the book of Isaiah and also the book of Jeremiah describes Damascus troubled at night and people wake up the next morning and Damascus is a ruinous heap. Same with Amman, Jordan. Can you describe some kind of weaponry that at night when you go to bed, it's there. The next morning, it is a smoking hole. Is that nukes? Could be. We're going to see in the book of Zechariah some very telltale descriptions of what I believe are nuclear warfare. Don't know for sure, but I personally believe that right before the rapture or right after the rapture, that changes everything. And I believe that Iran and the people that are mentioned there in Psalm 83 attack Israel. Israel repulses it so significantly that 5/6 of the attacking army are going to be destroyed. I believe that the international community, namely the Antichrist, says stop. I believe that the Antichrist says, I will guarantee your safety. They're going to have to come through me before they get to you. You sure? Yes, you have my promise. In fact, as the main carrot, I'm going to build you a temple on your temple mount. And you will begin to do those oblations once again that have not happened in Jerusalem since 70 AD. They're going to be so thrilled with this guy that can pull off that kind of peace treaty that they hail him as their Messiah. Believe that. And he lets them, he gives them a contract for guess how long? 7 years. And then in the midst of that 7 years, he breaks it and he says, all bets are off. Everybody worships me now. He puts a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies. And it's that midpoint, I believe, that is Ezekiel 38 and 39. Well, Israel goes, gulp, we've been back on the wrong horse on this one. And then they clamor and repent. We'll see in Zechariah chapter 12. We missed it. Jesus is our Messiah. And they will weep and they will wail. And they will cry. The Bible says in Petra, the sheepfold, they will wail and the Lord Jesus will hear them in heaven. And he will come down and rescue them. They're at the rock city of Petra. Well, we'll get to that at another time. So this description of Israel about being unwalled hasn't happened yet. I believe the near fulfillment is, I believe, Psalm 83 battle and opening scenes of the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. The far fulfillment, of course, is going to be the new Jerusalem. Let me give you kind of a background. Are you ready, Chris? Let's do this. This is familiar to most of you, but I'm going to lay it out kind of quickly, and this perhaps will help. How does this all work? There's my lines. In the beginning, there's eternity past. This is in front of Genesis 1:1, when God says, let there be light, etc. I believe that the multidimensional place where God lives, there is no linear time, but he slowed energy down enough to find, finally, linear time, molecules, and the creation in general. That's Genesis 1:1. Hit the go button if you would. Now you're going to notice that, like everything else, numbers are going to play a very important part of this. From Adam to Abraham, you can find that out by the rough math of Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. Adam was so old before he had Seth and so on and so on. You can do the math. And it's about 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, okay? Then you're going to have this. Go ahead, the next little section. From Abraham to Jesus is about 2,000 years. Interesting. And then you're going to have 0 BC. Now we're going to start, of course, AD, the year of our Lord, Anno Domini in Latin. That's why it's called AD. Can't say that anymore. You have to say Common Era, CE now. Well, what's next? Go is the next 2,000 years of the church. Have you ever noticed that these numbers are not only important, but they're also potentially sort of predictive? How many days were you supposed to work hard? 6. And what did you always do on day 7? You rested, the Sabbath. And then the Bible says, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day. Okay. 2,000 plus 2,000 plus 2,000 is how many millennia? 6. What would the 7th millennia then be about? Rest. Watch this. Well, the church was begun, of course, in the 2nd chapter of the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is poured out. And then the Holy Spirit is never going to leave us, never going to forsake us until, go, then you have the rapture that takes us out. Then what happens is, go, 7 years of the great tribulation. Why 7? We'll see that in Daniel chapter 9. It's the 70th week or 7 year period of Daniel's prophecy. But the 7 year great tribulation is 7 years for a number of reasons, and one of them is it's the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9. Well, what happens? Lucifer is bound into the bottomless pit. Jesus comes back, Revelation chapter 19. He changes the planet back to its Eden-like condition. And for that last 1,000 years, last millennia, is the millennial reign and rest of Jesus. Is it just me, or do you see 6,000 years we labor? But what is that seventh and final millennium? Rest. What happens then? Go. Well, then at the end of that, Lucifer is let out. And that's Judgment Day. And that's when all the books are open. And the Bible says that this heaven and earth goes away with an intense heat, races away. And then John in the book of Revelation sees a new heaven and a new earth. And he tries to explain it. It's a little rough because it's awesome. But there is the end, seven millennia from before the creation eternity past until the new Jerusalem. That is a simplified sort of map of how history with the Lord and with people work out. Is that helpful? I'll leave that up if you would, Chris, and let's get cruising. We are now in verse number 6. Up! Up, flee from the land of the north, is this angel saying to the Assyrians effectively. Most of Israel's enemies came from the north. Assyria did. Babylon did. Up, up and flee. Get out of my land, says the Lord. For I have spread you, Israel, abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, if you will, Israel. Specifically Jerusalem. Escape, you who dwell by the daughter of Babylon. Come home. Only 45,000-50,000 came that first wave. There's more coming. And this is the Lord saying, come back from Babylon. Did you know that a large number of Jews never did return from Babylon? It was the Vegas of their day. And so with all that indoor plumbing and Wi-Fi, a lot of them stayed there. There is a major, what's called the Talmud, that is there in Jerusalem. That's the codification or the putting together, pulling together all the teachings and traditions and so on. And there's another very important Talmud. It's called the Babylonian Talmud as well. And there's going to be a large contingency of Jews in Babylon. And those Bible descendants of Daniel are going to be the wise men who show up there in the Christmas season. Anyway, verse 7, up, Zion, escape you who dwell by the daughters of Babylon. Come back home, verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he, God, the Father, sent me. How many of your M's in me is capitalized? That's because the translators know what this is inferring. Who is the me? Messiah. The Father is speaking to the Son right here, 520 years before Jesus was born. He, God the Father, sent me, Messiah, after glory. When's the after glory thing? Right in your margin here, the resurrection of Messiah. Here is the Bible. It's a little more cryptic in form. But here is one of the places where the Old Testament talks about the resurrection from the dead of Messiah. So when you get glorified, you get your new body after that, to the nations which plunder you, Israel. In other words, you're going to come back, Messiah, after you've been glorified, and you're going to kick some butt and kick these people out of here. That's going to be a far fulfillment, but can you think of a near fulfillment? Yeah. It's Acts chapter 2. The Gentiles all over the world are going to be saved by Jesus in the form of the Holy Spirit. In fact, right in your margin here, Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 2 through 5. Ezekiel 43, 2 through 5. Let me read that to you. Afterward, he brought me, says Ezekiel, to a gate, and the gate that faces toward the east. This is Ezekiel being shown the millennial reign temple of Jesus. So he's going to take me to this east gate, and behold, the glory of God of Israel. Three guesses who that is. That's Messiah. That's Jesus. That is Revelation chapter 19. Ezekiel saw it. Here came the glory of God in Israel, Messiah. Ezekiel saw Jesus step first foot on the Mount of Olives, traverse the Valley of Kidron, and walk right into that east gate. The glory of the God of Israel, Messiah, came from the way of the east. Yeah, the Mount of Olives. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. That means stand at the bottom of a big waterfall. Is it loud? Really loud. That's what his voice is like. And the earth shone with his glory. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. I don't have time, but write in your margin here, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 40, and we have to go there. Matthew 25, verse 31 through 40, let's go there. I'm going to show you that Jesus himself is going to prophesy what Ezekiel just told us. Quickly, go to Matthew chapter 25. Look down there to verse number 25. Pardon me, 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. And he will send... Oops, I'm in the wrong place. There I am, now I'm in the right place. Chapter 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory... This is not the rapture. This is Revelation 19. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, this is the resurrected Jesus that Ezekiel 43 talked about. In fact, write in your margin here, Ezekiel 43, verses 2 through 5. Also write Zechariah 2, verse 5. We're all seeing the same thing. When the Son of Man, Jesus, Revelation 19, comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, Revelation 19, then he will sit on the throne of his glory in Jerusalem, says the book of Ezekiel, verse 32. And how many of the nations? All of the nations will be gathered before him. Lucifer is bound for 1,000 years. All of the nations of the world are going, we saw him. As the lightning shines from the east to the west, every eye will see Jesus land on planet Earth, Revelation 19. And he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. This is Jesus beginning the millennial reign of Christ. Only Christians will begin the human Christians will begin the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Jesus is going to separate sheep and goats. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. That's the millennial reign. Jesus is going to reconstitute and rebuild the entire planet back to its Eden-like condition. Come, everybody. Oh, by the way, who's with them? You and I are with them. We got our resurrected bodies at the rapture. We've been hanging with Jesus in heaven for 7 years, earth time. We show up, Revelation 20 says, at that point, we have our new bodies, and at that point, Old Testament believers get their new bodies, and tribulation saints get their new bodies. We new-bodied believers are going to live amongst the humans. We are going to be extensions of Jesus' perfect political reign and realm. We won't have the ability to think of evil. And there's many descriptions. I hope to show you a couple tonight. There's a couple descriptions of what this millennial reign is going to be like. And justice is going to be perfect and swift. There's no demons messing with the humans. All the earth is restored back to its Eden-like condition. Whoo, for a 1,000 years. Humans are living to 1,000 years of age again. Wow. The entire biology of planet Earth is right down to the bacterium and virus. Mosquitoes are going to get redesigned, and so are thorns and thistles. There will be the animals aren't going to go all Discovery Channel on the other animals. by my father, at the kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In fact, I guess we're sort of done with Zechariah. I got to show you this. If you want to, in the margin here, if you would, write Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. And Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 10. I got to show you this because I know how tired many of you are. I want to show you something. Let's go there. We're done with Zechariah now. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2, you guys. Isaiah chapter 2. I want to show you what's coming. You okay with that? Isaiah chapter 2 is going to tell us about this millennial reign. Chapter 2, verse 1. The word of the Lord, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Here it comes, verse 2. This is the millennial reign. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, that's Mount Zion, shall be established on the top of the mountains. One of the major earthquakes that shake up the earth in the book of Revelation chapter 16 and other locations is so amazing that all the islands disappear and all the tall mountains are shaken down. And when that new sort of geography is finished, Everest will no longer be the tallest mountain on the planet. Zion will be. It shall be exalted above the hills. The new term, going up to Jerusalem, will mean exactly that. It'll be the highest place on the planet. Personal opinion, I think God is going to reverse the film, and all the continents are going to suddenly either transverse or some lower or whatever. But by the time we're done, I don't know that they're going to be islands anymore. It's going to be one great big continent, I think. Can't say for sure, but let's keep reading. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of God in Jacob, because Jesus is there. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Why? Because Jesus is there, and we, ruling and reigning with Jesus in our new bodies, are going to be helping the humans. Verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, that they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. Isn't that cool? By the way, when does this happen? When Lucifer is in prison, earth has been restored. Countless new-bodied believers are living among the humans. Let's go now to chapter 11. Chapter 11, I'm going to show you a little bit more. We'll end here. And I got this for you. Mike, you might get a chuckle out of this. Hit our go button if you would. Well, there it is. There is the United Nations building. It was a broken ground for that. It was in 1948, and it was completed in 1952. There's the United Nations buildings there in New York City. It's, in case you want to write them a letter, it's 760 United Nations Plaza, New York, New York. There it is right there. Hit the go button. Let's go inside. Woo! That's the big hall where they all talk from. Hit the go button. Let's go back outside again. Pretty amazing. By the way, who paid for most of that building and still pays for most of the United Nations? Right. Yeah, I have an opinion about that. But anyway, there's the United Nations. I got to show you this, though. Go. This is a sculpture by Russian artist Yevgeny Vuchetek in front of the United Nations building. What's he doing? He's got a big old hammer over his head because he's hammering his sword into a what? A plowshare. Go. Yeah, here it is. Outside in front of the United Nations. There's your Isaiah chapter 2. The United Nations does not understand. Can the humans ever accomplish peace on that scale? No. Only the Prince of Peace. Let's take our last little section. Isaiah 11 will end here. I got to show you this. Isaiah 11, verse 6. the wolf shall also dwell with a lamb. Go. By the way, what do wolves like to eat as a rule? There you go. And the lambs will not be nervous. Why? I'll show you. The leopard will lie down with a young goat. What do leopards love to eat? Mm-hmm. And the calf and the young lion fatling together, and a little child will lead them. Look what else. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. This is the millennial reign. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Did you know that before the flood, the animals did not eat the other animals? They didn't do that. You've seen the Discovery Channel, and there's the leopard or lion, and they chase the gazelle, and usually the director is very tasteful, and they go disappear behind a bush, rattle, 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 with a cloud of dust. Cut to bloody muzzle of the lion licking his chops. And then the narrator typically says, that is the way of nature. And I say, no, it is not. When God got done creating everything, that nonsense never happened. It's going to go back. Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones will lie together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child, that's a very young child, will play by the cobra's hole. Why? Because venom is no longer needed. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, and for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God as waters cover the sea. Oh, Michael, there's one more thing that's going to happen in the millennial reign. Where do you see? It's this. Go ahead. Yeah, the Raiders are going to win the Super Bowl. Let's all stand. Lord Jesus, we can't wait until the millennial reign of Jesus. And now we know, as it lays out in history, it's coming. And Lord, I want to thank you that tonight was a reminder for me. The planet Earth is broken. Way broken. Yes, we are inspired, Lord, by a fiery sunset or a whole lawn of new snow or an endless beach. Our breath is often taken away, Lord, by your beautiful nature. But we have to remember, as beautiful as it is, it's broken. Paul knew that. He says in the book of Romans, all of creation is groaning to be restored. Stored to what? Back to its Eden-like original design. Lord, when you made everything, it was perfect. There was no Discovery Channel stuff going on. And Adam and Eve were naked and felt no shame. What a picture of perfect intimacy and trust. Until sin wrecked. Why is there cancer? If God is such a God of love, why is there wars and cancer and crack babies? The answer, because planet Earth is under new management since Adam gave it over through sin to Lucifer. And the devil never grabs your hand to make you take that bottle and press it to your lips. You do that because he, Lucifer, and his fallen angels are masters at matching your appetites, fallen and distorted, with that perfect outlet. Go ahead, indulge your flesh. And humans typically will buy it, hook, line, and sinker. Lord, thank you for the reminder that you're going to fix all that one day. And if it's beautiful now, whoo, you ain't seen nothing yet. Thank you, Lord, for your perfect design. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen.